You ever wondered why God has so many names? You know, all of us have a first name, most of us have a middle name, and some few have even more than one middle name. God has many, many names. And it's been a favorite topic of mine to look at different names of God over the years. I remember studying it when I was an ambassador. I have heard sermons on it. And it's been something that's been very fascinating to me, but at the same time puzzling, because when you get those people that can tell you the Greek, in the Greek this means this means that, and definitively Greek is more of an exact language, we hear that Hebrew, on the other hand, is not a language that is that easy to understand. And when you look at Hebrew dictionaries and you look at definitions for different words and phrases, the range of definitions can be quite broad. And I have looked a lot at different translations of Hebrew in different trying to capture some of the essence of what was said in a way that would not use the typical English words that we have. And I totally understand how so many are confused by it. I've done a lot of research for this, and I've read a lot of books on the subject, and I am by no means an expert. And I can tell you that the experts don't agree. So why would we even want to delve into the subject of the names of God if we can't get these Hebrew scholars to agree? Well, then I ran across a book, and I was going through different books here and then some books that I found off the internet and some websites and church literature and whatnot. And I ran across this one book here. It's called His Name is One. It's by Jeff Benner. I liked his name. And it explained Hebrew in a different way. And I really started to pick up a few things that I found very, very encouraging in my quest to understand what some of these words mean. And he talks about a different approach, and that's kind of what I want to go with today. If you're looking for a name for the sermon today, is the names of God and how they relate to us. But more specifically, I would like to focus on four key names in the Old Testament and try to look at those names from an ancient Hebrew's eyes, from his point of view, and see if we can't pull some meaning out of some of the controversy which is out there in the names of God. As we said, we all have names, and for most of us, names were given to us by our parents that reflect those preferences of our parents. Sometimes people are named after relatives, friends. Sometimes people are named after what they perceive as great men. And although most names have meanings, frequently in our culture, we don't look at the meanings of those names when we name our children. Our president's first name is George, and we know that he was named after his father, not because the name George means farmer. But over the years, our president has acquired other names, and some of the ones that are printed in respectable books are governor of the state of Texas and president of the United States. A lot of times we think of these as titles, but from a Hebrew's point of view, a title was nothing but a name, and a name was there to define somebody. It was there to speak to a person's character, their essence, who and what they were. And sometimes it does take more than one name to describe somebody and all that they are. I found this one passage in this book, Names of God by Nathan Stone, that I really do like the in the preface when he was talking about how do you approach understanding the names of God. He writes, "Now, a name in the Old Testament was often an indication of a person's character or of some peculiar quality. But what one name could be adequate to God's greatness? After all, as one writer declares, a name imposes some limitation. It means that an object or a person is this and is not that, is here and is not there. And if the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, how can a name describe him?" Well, names are important to God. And when God has named things, he has taken great care we read about Abraham having his name changed from Abram. Abram means high father, and Abraham, although there's some controversy on what it means, most feel that it means father of many or father of the multitude. And when we think about God telling Abraham to look up in the stars and count the stars, and they would be as his descendants, the name is fitting. We read that Jacob, whose name means holder of the heel or supplanter, whose life mimicked that as he stole the birthright from his brother, as God worked with him and his character grew and he became a new man, he wrestled with God for a blessing and wrestled all night until God removed the hip from his socket to get him to stop. And God renamed him Israel, which means prevailer with God. And we know that one of the archangels, Lucifer, which means bringing light, after his character changed, God renamed him to Satan, which means adversary. So what is in a name? Let's turn over to Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and verse 7. It says, "And the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground." Now, when we read that, we're not thinking about a name. But a quick look at the Hebrew kind of illuminates a different approach to this. Because the name that we read, man, the Hebrew word is Adam. God named Adam after his species, which was man. But that's not where it ends. Because God formed this man, Adam, from the dust of the ground, and the word for ground is Adama. So man formed Adam from the dust of the Adama and named him Adam. Names are very important to God. And I think it's important for us, as we look at these names of God, that we try to figure out the best we can what God intended when he revealed these names to us. Because the first five books of the Bible were the books that were written first by Moses, and they were written long after creation. So it was to those people at the time of Moses that God introduces himself in Scripture. And we go back and read the history of what up to that point was an oral history that God knew through that time from Adam all the way through Moses. And we see them written down by Moses. And we see these names as God introduces himself to us through the Scriptures. The first name I'd like to look at is the word that we see most often translated as the word God. If you turn to Genesis 1:1, the third word in our Bibles, or the fourth word in our Bibles, depends on the Bible you have. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This name, God, is the Hebrew name Elohim. Now, this is a name we've heard a lot growing up in the church. It is translated as God over 2,300 times in our Bibles. It is most commonly the word translated as the word God, although there are other words that are translated God. Some we will talk about later. But when we look at the meaning, when we look up in a dictionary, in a Hebrew ancient language dictionary, we'll see things like it comes from a root word that means strength, might, and power. Now, I certainly don't have a problem with that definition, but it doesn't tell me a whole lot about God. And as this author, Jeff Benner, points out, for us to really understand what these Hebrew words mean, we have to get in the mind of an ancient Hebrew. We have to kind of take a walk in their shoes, look at life through their eyes. And he explains that the first step along this is to realize that our culture, which we determine as a Western culture, is far different than what we know as the Eastern culture. And the Hebrew language is from an Eastern origin. And they approach things very differently than we do. They see things from a different set of eyes. They approach words and phrases very differently than we do. And a passage that he had talked about as far as trying to understand this, he says, the word name is the usual translation from the Hebrew word Shem. Though the word Shem has the meaning of name, the Hebraic meaning of the word goes far beyond our simple Western understanding of a name. Depending on the translation, this Hebrew word also is translated as fame and famous, honor, renowned, report. There's implications of one's character and essence in the name Shem. This Hebrew word has a broader meaning in the ancient Hebrew language. In order to discover this true meaning, we need to understand how the Hebrew language works. And I'd like to take a little bit of time today and kind of describe, as best I can in just a few minutes, the basics of the Hebrew language to give us a small rudimentary understanding of it. And I have some handouts here I'd like to pass out. And this here is the basic Hebrew alphabet, 22 characters. And as you look at the chart, you will see that there are different columns. On the first column is the name of the Hebrew character, the sound that it makes, the letter that we see in the Hebrew script today. Then it has this interesting column called script, which is the origin of the Hebrew language. Before, it was these characters that are so interesting that we see written, and we see these characters written when we look at the Middle East and we see things in Israel. But those characters actually came about later, and the origin of the language, the written language, was this pictographic script that we see here in this next column. Then it talks about what this picture represents, and then some of the meanings that these characters can have. Now, to really understand this language, to understand these characters, it's important to realize that an Eastern and Western person looks at the world very differently. For instance, here is a pencil. When we look at this pencil, we might talk about the color, we might talk about the physical characteristics of it, how long it is. But to an Eastern-minded person, they would look at this and they would not think about its size or shape. They would say, this is something that you write and erase words with. Because to an Eastern-minded person, they look at verbs to describe an object. Well, we look at adjectives to describe an object. And no plainer than that is the Hebrew word that is translated sun. And I'm talking about the sun, S-O-N, not S-U-N. Now, I took the liberty to copy some of these pictographic scripts language onto larger blow-up size so we can see them. You can look at your sheet that I handed you, and you can look at the symbol and read about it. What we have here, we know that in Hebrew, they read from right to left. So we're coming from over here, and we're working our way this way. We have this symbol here. This symbol is a tent. Doesn't look like a tent. When we think of a tent, we go up to the campgrounds, and they have a little triangular picture of a tent that we'd see Boy Scouts sleeping in. But this is a tent from their perspective. I'll explain in a minute. And this symbol here is a germinating seed. So when we look at these symbols, we think, well, what does that mean for us? The Hebrew language is built upon what's called parent roots. They take two characters, and each of these characters has its own meaning. Each of these characters means something that an Eastern-minded person can experience. They have a very concrete thought that is expressed in things that can be seen, touched, smelled, tasted, and heard. They experience the meanings of their words. The reason this is a picture of a tent is because when a family was to move and stay for a while in a tent, the tent construction was very similar to this diagram here. You had the men and the women slept on separate sides of the tent. They separated each side of the tent. The door to get in and out of the tent was on the male side to protect the women and the children. And the door for the women's side was to go through the man's side to get in and out of the tent. This symbol represents family to an Eastern-minded person, because they don't see this as a structure, they see this as a family that lives here. So this first idea in this word that's translated son is this tent, and it is represents a family. Now the Hebrew letters here, if you look across there, this first one is a B, and the second letter is an N. It makes the name translated into English Ben. Now you notice that there's no middle character, because in the Hebrew, vowel sounds were added to help in pronunciation. And if you look at more modern script, what they have done, I believe it was the Masoretes came by, and they added little dots and dashes above and below these symbols, so to help in the pronunciation of these letters, because some vowel sounds are necessary for pronunciation, but not necessary for the meaning. The meaning comes from these 22 consonants. Some of these consonants, as you can see, some of them have three or more sounds that they can possibly make. So, how does this equal son? We have a family here. Here we have a germinating seed. Something is growing. So when we think of the idea of a family and something growing out of the family, we think of a son. We think of the lineage. That is where the name Ben comes from, and that is how they get the idea of a son. Now, that word can be expanded with what's another character that would also add meaning from its pictographic script, would add to that first meaning of a son and broaden the meaning, and that would create what's called a child root. So these parent roots and child roots are added and subtracted to words to form their meanings. So let's go back to this word Elohim. The parent root to Elohim is the word El, E-L, and that is a pictographic script of the word El, which is the root of Elohim. What we have here is an ox head. You see this on your chart. This is the first character on the top, and its meaning is strong in leadership, because in their culture, the oxen was the strongest of the domesticated animals. It was the animal that they relied on to plow their fields, to move heavy objects. It was the object that no family could sustain themselves without, and it was very revered in their culture. The next symbol here is a shepherd's staff. It is upside down, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But a shepherd's staff, as you think of a shepherd, you think of leadership, you think of teacher, you think of all the things that a shepherd does with its flock. It is in charge, it leads, it makes the decisions, it protects. And you put these two symbols together, the strength and the power, along with the teacher and the leader, and you have this idea which has been translated God in our Bibles over 250 times, just the word El. It is also translated as meaning power. And we'll take a look at that if you'll turn with me to Genesis 31 and verse 29. Genesis 31 and verse 29. Here Laban is talking to Jacob. And he says in verse 29, "It is in my power to do you harm." Now, the word power here is the Hebrew word El. So it says here, "It is in my El to do you harm." He invokes the name that we think of as God to talk about his power and his strength over Jacob. In Numbers 23 and verse 22, we read that God is spoken of as the El who brought Israel out of Egypt. So this word has many uses in our language, but it represents this idea. Now the imagery of the ox and the shepherd's staff were common symbols of strength and leadership and authority in ancient times. Chiefs and kings commonly wore horns of a bull on their head as a sign of their strength and carried a staff to represent their authority over their flock. Both of these symbols have been carried through the centuries to the modern-day kings and queens that carry scepters and wear crowns. You might be surprised to know that the Hebrew word querin means horn is the origin of the word crown. This symbol, which we look at as the root of the word Elohim, is that symbol that man for centuries has regarded as great strength and power, and where kings derive their power and authority. One of the other words that contain the word El, that sounds very much like Elohim, is called Eloah. If you'll turn over to Psalms 18, and we'll take a look at that word. Psalms 18. Psalms 18 and verse 31. Now, it says, "For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except for our God?" If I put the ancient Hebrew words in there, it takes on an interesting tact. For who is Eloah except for the Lord? Which the word Lord we're going to look at next. But who is Eloah except for the Lord? And who is a rock except for our Elohim? There's a lot of controversy out there on whether Elohim is plural. And some will say that Eloah is singular form and Elohim is the plural form. And I've read a lot about it. There's a lot of Trinitarians out there that like the idea of Elohim being plural, as you can imagine why. And there's a lot of ancient scholars that look at the language and see scriptures like God as one and don't like the idea of Elohim being plural. And I'm going to tell you, I definitively am not going to come down on one side or the other on the subject, because I looked at a lot of the different explanations for it, and one of the explanations that I really found interesting was that the word, a word being plural, can be quantitative, meaning more than one. It also can be qualitative, meaning having great quality. And we're going to look at another word that has the same type of connotation to it, being plural and singular. So the word could mean that it is more than one. It also could mean that it is of greater magnitude and majesty. Let's look at a scripture that talks about God being used in all sorts of different ways that maybe you wouldn't expect the name God to be used. If you turn over to Psalms chapter 82, Psalms chapter 82, and we're going to begin in verse 1. This is a passage that talks about the job that some unjust judges are doing. One commentary put it that this is an impeachment of unjust judges who are officially called gods. It represents them as put on trial at God's tribunal. And we see the word God twice. In the English language, we look for that capital letter G to denote which one is God and which one is not God. But it might amaze you to know that the same word is used throughout. So I would like you to follow along in your Bibles as we read Psalm 82:1. I'm going to insert the Hebrew names, and you read along, and you see how it comes out in your thinking as you hear the same word used over and over again. So it says, "Elohim stands in the congregation of the El. He judges among the Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" Moving down to verse 6, I said, you are Elohim, and all of you are children of the Elyon, which is another word for God meaning most high. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So if it wasn't for the capitalization, we wouldn't know which Elohim is God and which Elohim is not God. And it might seem strange that we would see this sort of this usage of this holy name of God used for such unholy people. Turn to in the New Testament. This scripture is referenced in John. Let's turn to the book of John and turn to chapter 10. And we're going to start in verse 33. John 10, verse 33. And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. It's one of the reasons the Pharisees hated Jesus, because they believed that he was telling them that he was God, and from their way of thinking, that was blasphemy. And Jesus answered and said, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Here he's referring back to Psalm 82. And he called them gods, to whom the word of God came. And in verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? God is not offended with this term, Elohim, being used in a broader sense, because Elohim talks about the attributes of God, talks about the qualities of God. It is not a personal name for God. It's a generic term that was used and known throughout all of the ages. From early on, the term Elohim was known very well in different cultures. And we find that as we look through and look for this word, we find so many ways it is used. Most of the time it's used speaking of God's power in his creation. It was Elohim that created the heavens and the earth. He was drawing on this imagery of leadership, of husbandry, of the flock that would guide and grow the flock and take care of it and lead it and show them where they needed to go, how they needed to get there, give them the strength and leadership and teaching that they needed to get there. And this idea of the shepherd's staff being upside down. We're kind of looking at the business end of this shepherd's staff here. And it also has, if you look at your chart here, this staff has another definition, which means to bind. When put with the ox, we get the imagery of a yoke. Now, when somebody had a young ox and they wanted to train it, and they needed it to learn how to plow a field, they would yoke it to an older ox that already knew how. And this yoke would bind the two together, and the younger would learn from the elder. And this imagery of God saying he is willing to be bound to us and teach us is a much different picture than most of us have for God as being up on his faraway pedestal that we fall down on our faces every chance we get, and that he's not down in the trenches with us. I'd like you to turn over to Matthew 11 and verse 28. Jesus uses this imagery of an ox training a younger ox through the yoke. Matthew 11 and verse 28. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is the imagery that he wants us to look at. That he is the elder ox, we are the younger. We can be yoked to him. He will do the heavy pushing or pulling of whatever needs to be done, and that we can learn from him. He goes on to say, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. If you're going to be yoked or bound to God, It really is nice to know that He is gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is an imagery that we can't simply get from looking at a definition in a book. When God came up with these names, He wanted us to learn as much about Him as we possibly can so that we can have a one-on-one relationship with Him. Not everyone in history took the opportunity to do so. Well, the next name I would like to look at, our second of four, is the name that we see translated Lord in all capital letters. Now, I say it that way because you will find the word Lord written in all small letters, and you'll see the word Lord written with a capital L and the rest of them small letters. But this one we see translated as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The original Hebrew word, all we know for sure is it has four consonants that make up the word. And those consonants are YHWH. In some writing, you'll see YHVH because of the way the language is interpreted. I say that we know that the letters are here because we learn that this is the Hebrew personal name for God, and as such, the ancient Hebrews would not speak this name. This name was only read on the Day of Atonement by the high priest once a year. So once a year, the people got to hear this name spoken aloud, but nobody would dare speak this name because they felt it was so sacred and so important. And when you think about the fact that this word was translated as Lord 7,000 times in our Bible, can you imagine the poor guy that has to read the Bible and try to keep from tripping over this word as it pops up again and again and again, and to say, I can't say that word. There's a couple words that you probably have heard of that are attempts to pronounce this word. One of them is Jehovah. One of them is Yahweh. And there's a whole lot of others that are somewhat derivatives of those two, and sometimes they take their own tact. And the reason why, when you look at those letters, YHWH, the W, which is the tent peg on our drawing, has three different sounds, the W, the O, and the U sound. So if you're going to pick one of those sounds to make the word, which one are you going to pick? And there's dozens of ways to pronounce this word if you take all of the different sounds and put them in every possible combination. The YHVH versus YHWH, the V in some cultures is the letter that is used, where there some languages like German, they don't have a W. And we can look at etymology over the years, and we see that certain letters have evolved. The Y that we see in this word over the years has changed to an I in some Latin, and then in English changed to a J. So the name that we know as Jesus, some know as Yeshua. So if you look at Jehovah or Yahweh or lots of different pronunciations between there, you can see how the J and the Y are similar, and the V and the W can also have the same root. So this word was never pronounced by anyone except for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And the story goes, as Israel was taken into captivity, their opportunity to say this word at the temple on the Day of Atonement by the high priest was taken from them. And without the opportunity, the true pronunciation of this word was lost. The Hebrews felt that saying the name in vain or carelessly was a sin, and they were afraid to write it down carelessly. They were afraid to say it, even in teaching, because it might be carelessly used. And so it just fell out of use. Now, we talked about the Masoretes coming along and putting little dots and dashes underneath these consonants to help in pronunciation. They came up with these dots and dashes to help when you came across a word and you couldn't tell what it was supposed to sound like because of the consonants allowed you a wide range of pronunciations. They put these dots and dashes under there so they could figure out what to say. But when they came to this name, which scholars call the Tetragrammaton, which is a real fancy name for the four letters, they would put the vowel sounds for the word Adonai. And the word Adonai was a word that was in their culture that they used a lot. It's one of the names for God. It's going to be the word that we're going to go over next. But that name did not bother them to use, so they put the vowel sounds for the name Adonai underneath. And every time they came to that word, they would see the vowel sounds underneath, and that would prompt them to say Adonai instead of this other word. It became not important as they forgot how to pronounce it in the first place, so Adonai became the word that is most often spoken of when that word is used. Let's turn to Exodus 3. Exodus 3 and verse 14. Exodus 3 and verse 14. We have the famous meeting between Moses and God at the burning bush. And Moses wanted to know, when he goes to the children of Israel and says, "Who do I tell them has sent me?" And Elohim said to Moses, "I am who I am." Now, a lot of people have linked this name with this Tetragrammaton, this sacred name of God, because of the meanings of the word. The YHWH comes from a root which some have said means to be or exist. Another source I found says the original concrete meaning is breath, and from that has the extended meaning exist. And what's interesting about that, if you turn back to, oh, let's stay here for a minute. Let's hold your place there, and we will come back to it. But I want you to turn over to back to Genesis 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And what we read earlier says, God, the Lord God, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This word breath is the Hebrew word neshema. And the root of neshema, which is translated breath, is name. Name. That is the Hebrew word for name. It is also in the broader word, neshema, it means breath. And the thinking here is that part of the meaning of this sacred name of God is the essence of God. It's his breath. It means his existence, his eternal existence. I have seen it defined as the God who was, who is, and who will be. And it has a similar meaning to that which he's told Moses, "I am who I am." Now we go back to Exodus 3 and verse 14. We'll read on. And God links, to some extent, those two ideas. He says, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, Elohim said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob has sent you. This is my name forever, and is my memorial to all generations." I find it interesting that there's an implication here that it was God's name that was put, breathed into man, and this is the best I have been able to pull from all these different sources, that God's name, which is indicative of all of his names and all of his character, was breathed into man when he became a living soul. And the spirit in man has its origins in the breath of God, which has in it his character, his honor, his glory. Exodus 3 and verse 14. I'd like you to turn forward a little bit to Exodus 5. Moses then goes and sees Pharaoh. And I'm using the term Yahweh. You may prefer Jehovah. You may prefer not using either one. So forgive me if I'm using the word that you don't personally use. But in Exodus 5 and verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Yahweh Elohim of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold feast to me in the wilderness." In verse 2, Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." So God first says, "I am who I am," and Moses takes this name, Yahweh or Jehovah, whichever one is the pronunciation. He took that to Pharaoh, and we believe that the meanings are linked. Later, Pharaoh simply referred to God as the Elohim of the Hebrews. He didn't take the time to get to know Yahweh in the way that God was and offered. Our third word that I'd like to look at is also a word that's translated Lord in our Bibles. But this word, Lord, has only the capital letter L, O-R-D, and it is translated, again, as Lord or Master, and occurs over some 300 times in the Old Testament. It's also translated another 200 times as it refers to men who are called Lord or Master, Sir, and it denotes possession. We think of a Lord having, whether it be a giant landowner, a owner of slaves, maybe just a lord of the manor, somebody who's king over his castle. And we think of people from the ancient times were called Lord. Abraham was one who was called Lord in his household. He had quite a big entourage. And we know that the people in Abraham's camp referred to him as Lord. He certainly knew what the connotation of that word is. And a lot of times we can look at a word and see one definition but not another, see what it could be and not what it is. And again, we have this situation where there is a pluralness and a singularity to this word, which is translated as Lord. The word is Adonai, and there is the singular translation, Adon. And again, people line up on both sides to talk about whether it's plural, whether it's singular, talking about the Godhead. And I found an interesting definition for the pluralness of Adonai on a Hebrew language website called Hebrew for Christians. And the definition is, the plural form of Adonai, like the plural form Elohim, is regularly used with singular verbs and modifiers. So it is best to construe the name as an emphatic plural or plural of majesty. Of course, it still could mean plural, as some have said. And you can take that definition and use it how you feel it needs to be used. When it is used, if we take a look at one of the usages of it, turn to Psalms 8. Psalms 8 and verse 1. We read, and again, I'm inserting the Hebrew names in so that you can see what words we are talking about here. And for the Tetragrammaton, I'm using the term Yahweh. But in Psalms 8 and verse 1, we read, O Yahweh, Lord, or O Yahweh, our Lord, which is the word Adon. O Yahweh, our Adon, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. You will also find God referred to as Adonai. So you can take that and put your own definitions in there. Let's go to Genesis 15. We talked about Abraham understanding this term, Lord, in a way that Abram said, Adonai Yahweh, What will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, there's a lot to talk about here. First thing, depending on this translation that you are using, the word Yahweh is translated God in the New King James. But as you notice, God is all caps, capital G-O-N-D. And Adonai is translated Lord. Some translations I've seen says Lord, Lord, but they spell them differently. And the NIV says Sovereign Lord. Now, the reason Abraham uses this term Lord, because he knew all too well what a Lord was. In ancient culture, a Lord was someone who had great power over his household. When God made Adam Lord over the Garden of Eden, it was Adam's job to name all that was in the garden. God put Adam in charge. He made him Lord over the garden. And he brought the animals one by one to Adam to name. But Abraham did not have a descendant. He had a slave who was Eliezer of Damascus. And because of the way the culture worked, a lord's slaves were family members. They were in line of succession of the household for an heir if there was no family member to fill that role. I read something trying to explain this in this book here. In this book, Names of God, talks about the concept of Abraham using the phrase Lord. And it says, but even Abraham, thousands of years ago, understood by this more than mere ownership, more than expression and imposition of an arbitrary or capricious will. Even in those days, the relationship of master and slave was not altogether or necessarily an unmitigated evil. The purchased slave stood in a much higher or nearer relationship to his lord than the hired servant, who was free to come and go as he might wish. In Israel, the hired servant was a stranger and might not be able to eat the Passover or the holy things of the master's, or use the holy things of the master's house. But the purchased slave, as belonging to the master and so member of the family, possessed this privilege. The slave had the right of the master's protection and help and direction, nor was the relationship devoid of affection. In the absence of a seed, a slave, Eliezer, is the heir to Abram's entire household. So well the psalmist put when he wrote in Psalms 123 and verse 2. You can read along if you wish. Psalms 123 and verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and the eyes of the maiden upon the hand of her mistress, so are our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. It was a familial relationship between a lord and his servants. Let's take a look at the script again for this word that is translated Adonai. Here we find the characters that make the parent root Dan, D and N. And we remember the N from before when we looked at Ben, and this is the word that's translated Dan. Again, one of the tribes of Israel. The first character we see here is what's called a door. You'll see it on your sheet. It's the fourth one down. And this door can have a meaning of a door, can have a meaning to something that you would enter, something that separates two things. It has all those different meanings. And of course, we have this germinating seed again, which in this case represents life. With these letters are combined, we find the Hebraic definition, the door of life, or enter into perpetual life. Well put does Jesus use this term, Lord, and he says, I am the way, I am the life. The Lord has the ability to name all that he has in his domain. And we talk about someday God will give us a new name, and he will give us that new name as his role as Lord. The final word that we are going to look at today is the name that is translated God Almighty in your Bibles. The word is El Shaddai. I picked this word as the fourth word because it takes us into a place that I think not a lot of us look at when we think about what God means to us. It is an important attribute of God, and it is somewhat controversial in it, in that in itself, because the root of the name Shaddai, in El Shaddai, we know the first word is El that we looked at earlier, and the second word is Shaddai. The root is Shad, and Shad has been translated many times in the Hebrew to mean breast. It seems like a very strange attribute to put to God, and I liked the way this one author described it. Again, going back to his name is one. And I will just read this section here. The combination, well, let's look at the pictographic script here before we go into this, where we get this term breast. We have two symbols. The first symbol on the right is of two front teeth. Seems strange, but it has the meaning of teeth, cut, or two, sometimes more than one. The other is a symbol we just looked at just a minute ago, and that is of the door. So you think, how does two teeth and a door mean anything to the ancient Hebrew? Well, let's read what he writes here. The combined meaning of the teeth and the door would be two danglers. The goat was a very common animal within the herds of the Hebrews. It produced milk within its udder and is extracted by the goat kid by squeezing or sucking on the two teats dangling below the udder. The function of these two teats is to provide all the necessary nourishment for the kids, as they would die without it. The Hebrew word Shaddai also has that meaning. Just look at the goat. Just as the goat provides nourishment to its kids through the milk, God nourishes his children through his milk and provides all the necessary things of life. And he talks about a passage in Exodus 3:8 where it talks about God bringing Israel to a land flowing of milk and honey. This word that we translate as teat is often coupled with the word El that we saw, meaning mighty and strong, creating the phrase El Shaddai, literally meaning the mighty teat. Now, hence, we can see the translator's reluctance to literally translate this phrase in this manner, and instead using the more sanitized term God Almighty, which means God all-sufficient, God who meets all the needs for his people. The idea of God being characterized as having teats do not sit well in our Western culture. We are familiar with identifying with God as a father, but certainly not as a mother. He goes on to say, if you look at the Hebrew root words that mean God, El, father, and mother, they all have a common symbol in those root words, and that is this ox for strength. The father, the mother, even brother, have this symbol of an ox, as well as the symbol that we translate God. The Hebrew word for mother has this symbol of an ox head, along with the symbol of water that you see down here as the M, about just past halfway. And in the ancient pictographic script, the ox head meaning strength combined with the picture of water forms the word meaning strong water. animal hides were placed in a pot of boiling water. As the hides boiled, a sticky substance formed at the surface of the water and was removed and used as a glue, a binding liquid, or strong water. The mother of the family is the one who binds the family together. A lot of times we focus on more the masculine attributes of God. But God created man in his image. And man is not only referring to the denser sex, as I'm somehow told at home, but also the fairer sex as well. And when we look at the fact that God made man and women, and he made them in his image, we have to realize that we can't just look at those masculine traits that we see and say to ourselves, well, we're only going to focus on those, because the mother is the one who nourishes her children, who comforts them, who protects them. And we know in nature there's no fiercer animal than a mother who protects her children. And it is in this matter that Israel uses El Shaddai, the God that supplies their needs, that feeds them in the wilderness, that protects them from their enemies. They use these different names to speak of the different functions that God has. It is this Yahweh God who has a covenant relationship with his people, his personal relationship. It is Elohim, who is the God of their fathers. And it is El Shaddai, who is the one that looks after and protects them. You know, when you think about God breathing his name into us at creation and making this family member, as he likes to refer to us, I think it is important for us to focus on the fact that God's attributes are found in us, and that we can get to know God by looking at some of those gifts and some of those characteristics that he gives us. Because the father and the mother of a household manifest many of the characteristics of God to his family. They are the El of the family. Like the older, experienced oxen, they are yoked to their children to teach them. As Elohim, they are the creators who create new life in sons and daughters. And as Adon, they are Lord of the family. And it is their responsibility to name the children, maintain the household, and bring order to the family through their work, through their teaching, and through their decision making. Their children inherit the family name. As parents, they are the El Shaddai to their children that provide nourishment, protect them from evil. God has put his names in us and in our functions, just as his names are in him and his functions. The whole character of God that is spoken of by this name, Neshama, the whole character of God is put into man and is meant to function as a shadow of God, a representation of his character. God filled us with his own character. He has placed his name within us, and if we gain a clear understanding of God and the character and his names, we will have a clear understanding of our own character and name. And for this reason, it is essential that we have a good name, a name that will direct others to the name of all names. We turn in conclusion to Revelation 2 and verse 17. Revelation 2 and verse 17. We know that God says in Proverbs, a great name is to be chosen rather than great riches. A name is more important to God than all the gold in the world. And he talks about that to some extent here in Revelation 2 and verse 17, when he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it.